Here we are once again picking up in our study in Romans, and we're back in chapter 14 tonight. So if you want to turn to chapter 14, that's where we'll pick up. As I mentioned previously, the 14th chapter, it's not an entirely new section, but the apostle is taking the opportunity to really exhort the church toward unity. And he's taking the opportunity to challenge them not to be critical of one another, not to be judging one another. And essentially, when we do that, we blow our witness, and our testimony is weakened. And so that's really what Paul is addressing here, beginning in the 14th chapter, the first verse, but actually it goes all the way through the 13th verse of the 15th chapter. So we want to just take and follow Paul's thought pattern all the way from the beginning to the end. In the 7th verse of the 15th chapter, Paul sums up all he's been saying, which begins in chapter 14, verse 1. And there he says this. He says, "Therefore, receive one another." Receive one another. Could be translated accept one another. Could be translated even welcome one another. Receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive one another to the glory of God. Christian unity glorifies God. If there was one thing that I could say that I sensed that the Lord was speaking to the church today, and not to say that there's just one thing, but from what I can see, if there's one thing the Lord is saying, it has to do with unity. I believe that there's a fresh call from the Spirit to Christian unity. I believe it's time for Christians, true Christians, Bible-believing Christians, whatever their stripe, whatever their affiliation or denomination, whatever the case might be, I believe it's time for us to put away our minor differences, our petty differences, and to really rally together around the person of Christ, around the Word of God, and around the work that God is wanting to do in the world today. And I really believe this strongly. This is a deep conviction that I have. And there are many things that I see that speak to me that this is indeed what the Lord is saying. Because I'm not the only one that's sensing this. I'm not the only one that's hearing this. There's a lot of different people out there that are hearing the same thing and therefore making efforts to set aside petty differences and to really try to come together around the person of Christ. And if we understand that Christian unity glorifies God, then we're going to be desirous to do that very thing. Remember, Jesus prayed. In John chapter 17, he prayed for oneness among those who believe in him. Listen to what he said. He said, "I pray for those who will believe in me that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So Jesus is praying, "Lord, Father, this is my prayer, that they may be one as we are one, that the world may believe that you sent me." So Jesus is saying to us that Christian unity is part of the testimony to who he is and the fact that he is the Son of God who has been sent into the world by the Father. Since Christian unity glorifies God, Satan is always looking to cause division. And Christians seem to go along with his efforts more times than not. If you think about it, and we've talked about it previously. We talked about it a little bit in the previous study. But again, just, you know, let me just mention a few things here. But, you know, and as I mentioned them, I think you're going to agree that these are petty kinds of things, but we get caught up in this stuff. We get caught up in the, my church is better than your church, or my denomination or affiliation or movement or what group, whatever it is. Oh, mine's better than yours, or my pastor is better than your pastor, or my Bible version is better than your Bible version. That's the one that really gets me, you know. My Bible version is better than your Bible version. But then also, our doctrine is purer than your doctrine. And it just seems that there is this bent within many Christians toward dividing over these kinds of things. And as I mentioned before, I like to read church history and biographies, Christian biographies and things. And in the course of reading church history, you inevitably will come across the various disagreements that have occurred and the debates and so forth. And some of them, of course, were legitimate and necessary, and their truth was at stake and it had to be defended, and that's all good and wonderful, and it should be the case. But some of the stuff that Christians have fought over and argued over and debated and divided over the centuries, it's just the kind of stuff where you think, wow, you know, how could they have become so conflicted over this type of a thing, where some of it is even beyond our ability to totally grasp it anyway. You know, things having to do with the a big debate in church history had to do with the trying to understand the two natures in Christ. And, you know, one group had a perspective on it, and another group had a different perspective on it, and then, you know, a big controversy developed, and then, you know, somebody was called a heretic and driven out, and that debate, as I've looked at it over the years and kind of revisited, I think to myself, you know, they're arguing and debating over things that I don't think anybody really knows the answer to this, because the Bible hasn't made it crystal clear. So, all of this kind of behavior is of the flesh. It's contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So Paul's plea here in these verses throughout chapter 14 and half of chapter 15, his plea is that we love and receive each other rather than judge and divide against one another. And in that, he is, as we see, he's echoing the words of Jesus in that high priestly prayer. He's expressing what the heart of Christ is. So, going back to the 14th chapter, let's just make our way through these verses. We'll go rather quickly. There's quite a few verses to get through tonight, but we'll make it through. But we'll go a little more quickly than normal. So Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, here again, some of you remember we talked a bit about this previously, but looking at these two people that Paul is describing here, there's a person who's weak, he says, and then there's a person who's strong. The weak person, as we pointed out, the weak are essentially people who have not got a clear understanding of the grace of God and thus tend toward a fear-driven legalism, which often leads to a critical and a judgmental spirit. That's the weaker person. But the stronger person, the tendency of the stronger person is to look down upon the weaker person in contempt because of their weakness. And so what Paul is arguing for here really is, you know, we have to be gracious to each other. We have to learn to be patient with one another. We have to accept each other sort of where we're at and trust that God is working in our lives to bring us along. And so in verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. This verse has challenged me so many times because I've been guilty many times of judging the Lord's servants. And they don't meet up to my particular standard, or they don't believe exactly what I think they ought to believe, or they don't do ministry the way that I think ministry ought to be done. And so I find myself and have found myself over the years at times being critical, judging them in my heart, and sometimes even verbally expressing that. And this has been something that over the years the Lord has been convicting me about and dealing with me about and bringing me to a place of recognizing that this is not my job. It's not my calling to do this. This is the Lord's work. It's between him and his servant. And who am I to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And God is able to make him stand. This past week, I tweeted. Some of you know exactly what that means. Some of you think, what in the world is Pastor Brian talking about? He tweeted. Is he losing his mind and becoming a bird? A Twitter is a social networking thing, you know. So you tweet. You send out these, you know, little 140 character messages, or you can link to different articles or whatever. So I watched this discussion that I've been watching amongst these pastors that I mentioned previously. And in watching like 8 or 10 of these sessions, there's one guy in there that's received a lot of criticism, but as I've watched it, I've really admired his humility. He's really taken a lot of shots, you know, kind of right on the chin, so to speak, and he's just humbled himself. And anyway, so I just happened to send out a tweet that I appreciated him and a few things that I appreciated about him. And I got a response to that, and it was a very critical response. Like, you know, you must have your head in the sand if you're thinking this guy's humble or teachable or anything. Have you heard this is what he said or whatever? You know, a number of things like that. And so I just responded back to that person, and I said, well, you know, you might want to consider these verses. And this was one of the verses that I gave them, as well as Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. And so anyway, ended up getting into a nice little conversation with this person. And, you know, it seemed like it turned out pretty good. They were pretty open to being corrected at this point. But the point is, you know, there's this tendency to just, you know, we see, you know, maybe we see on YouTube, we see a video clip of somebody, or we, you know, heard them say something in a 3-second little, audio blurb, or somebody else had said something about this person, and then we take that on board, and then we start spreading it, and we don't realize what we're doing, and all the while, this is a servant of God. And God's at work at this person's life. And God's bringing them along. And, you know, one of the things that's helped me over the years to, you know, kind of mellow in that area is to just look back at my own life and think of all the mercy God's had on me and all that he's done to, you know, patiently endure with me over the years and to bring me into more maturity. I've done a lot of stupid things. I've said some stupid things. And I look back and I think, thank you, Lord, that you didn't give up on me. And so this is something that we just have to be very, very careful about, because these are the servants of the Lord. And they might not be doing it the way we think they ought to do it. They might have a different methodology, but that's okay. That's between them and God. God is able to make them stand. God is able to sort them out as they need sorting. And so, Paul goes on. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, remember, the context here is Jewish, Gentile. And so the dietary issues would be a factor there. And then the reference to the days here. The Jews would have been big on days. They would have been big on the Sabbath day. They would have been big on the festival days. And they would esteem these days as very special and holy days. That many of the Gentiles wouldn't have that conviction. So inevitably, the Jewish believer would stand in judgment of the Gentile believer. Well, they're not respecting the Sabbath, or they're not honoring this festival day. Paul says, look, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Each person needs to be fully convinced in their own mind. You see, there are things that are personal between the believer and God. And this is something that's important to know. Some people are going to have freedom to do certain things that other people aren't. And it's just a thing between the Lord and those people. And we have to be careful not to jump in the middle and try to, you know, put forth our opinion as, well, this is the right perspective on this thing, because we don't know. The Lord might have spoken something to this person, and that's between them and God. That's what Paul's talking about here. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. So Paul is saying, look, we're in the body of Christ. And it's not about us. It's about the Lord. It's about living for the Lord. And it's about pleasing the Lord. That's the important thing. Everybody needs to make sure they're pleasing the Lord. And instead of standing in judgment of everybody else, I need to be asking myself the question, am I pleasing the Lord? You know, if we think about it, I got enough of my own problems to worry about instead of trying to sort out everybody else's issues. These folks today that are involved in what they call the discernment ministries. The discernment ministries are basically just excuses to judge people. And they sit around and they harshly judge other Christians. And I wonder if they ever think, you know, that with the measure you judge, it will be measured back to you. Don't you have any problems in your own life that you might spend a little time focusing on instead of trying to pull the splinter out of everybody else's eye when you got a plank in your own? That's what Jesus said. So we've got to be careful. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So here Paul is reminding us of this sobering reality. We're all busy judging each other. Paul says, don't you realize that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ yourself? So again, we need to be careful when it comes to this. We don't know much of the time all of the details. And much of the time we're passing false judgments. Or we're condemning people over things that they have long since repented of. I was talking to a couple of friends today, and a certain preacher came up who had a reputation for being the cussing pastor. And not a good reputation, obviously. And so, you know, somebody mentioned that to me, and I said, well, you know, that was the case about 10 years ago. But they've long since repented of that. They've long since publicly confessed that that was absolutely stupid and idiotic. And thank God that he had mercy on them. And there's been a real effort in this person's life to grow, and a real growth and humility. But, you know, those kinds of things, so often they stick with people, and they continue to judge people over things that they might have done decades ago and repented of decades ago. But they just heard about it. Oh, yeah, I heard that they did this. Well, that was a long time ago. So you see, really, the way to avoid getting into trouble in that area is just to determine, you know, I'm not going to worry about judging. That's not my job anyway. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, I need to focus on myself. Instead of judging others, I got to remember, I've got my own day of judgment. Now, just for clarification, the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a place where it will be determined whether I go to heaven or hell. That's already been determined here and now through our faith in Christ. But the judgment seat of Christ is a place where we're going to be judged for the works that we've done as Christians. And we're going to receive a reward if we've been faithful, and we're going to not receive a reward and maybe something else if we've been unfaithful or disobedient or whatever the case might be. So Paul says, since this is the case, since each will give an account of himself to God, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, Paul says, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, again, remember in the context, it was to a large degree, it was a Jew-Gentile thing. Not entirely, but probably primarily that was it. And the Gentiles would eat foods that had been formerly sacrificed to idols, and to them that was just what they did. That was part of their culture, their upbringing, their life. They didn't think anything about it. Some of these Jews had a more sensitive conscience, and they wouldn't want to risk that. And in some cases, they would just forego meat, not only because it might have been offered to an idol, but say if it wasn't properly bled, it wasn't kosher, they would just say, well, you know, they would become vegetarians. And some were callous toward their sensitive conscience and disregarded the possibility of perhaps stumbling them and just would say, well, hey, you know, that's their problem. They need to grow up. I've got liberty. And so I'm not going to let their weak and feeble conscience, I'm not going to let that infringe upon my freedoms. Paul's saying that's not right, because that's not love. Love is willing to say, you know, I've got the freedom to do this, but because it might possibly become a stumbling block to somebody else, I'm going to forego that freedom. Now, we don't have the issue of, we don't have the dietary issues, obviously, for the most part. We don't have that, unless you maybe have come from a Seventh-day Adventist background, or, you know, maybe a Jewish background, or even a Muslim background, something like that. But, you know, for the most part, these aren't issues that we so much deal with today. But there are other things that, although they're not sinful in and of themselves, some people might have a little bit of a tender conscience or a weak conscience in regard to some things. And those who are stronger in their conscience and more established in grace need to be sensitive to those other people. So there might be things that they just don't feel that they have the freedom to do. We're not to chide them over that. We're not to badger them. We're not to ridicule them or mock them or try to entice them. Come on, you know, that's ridiculous. That's foolish. You know, you can do that. No, we're to respect that and just to trust that that's something that the Lord will work out in time. And so Paul is saying, if your brother is grieved because of your food or something that you're doing, you're no longer walking in love. And this is powerful here. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Paul is saying here that an insensitive exercise of liberty could potentially destroy somebody. Now, I've heard stories about people who have been severely stumbled through somebody else's liberty in regard to alcohol or, you know, those kinds of things that we sometimes, you know, struggle with as Christians. You know, what just exactly where should a Christian land on this particular issue? And so all of that to say, it's just something that we need to be sensitive about. It's something that we need to be wise about. The Bible doesn't forbid Christians to drink alcohol. And even here, the drinking, when we read about drinking here, we think of drinking in the sense of drinking and drunkenness. But that's not really the context. The drinking here had more to do with the idolatrous systems that it was all part of the festivities, the food and the drink. It was all part of the idolatrous temple activity. So Paul's not even so much addressing, you know, the use of alcohol versus not the use of alcohol here. But of course, the Bible does address that. The Bible tells us not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. But there are other places where we find that there's permission to drink. But these are still, among Christians, they're still controversial, aren't they? There's some Christians that have an absolute liberty to go to a pub if you're British or Irish, you have no problem doing that. If you're European, you have no problem sitting down and having a glass of wine with dinner. Many American Christians, for them, that's somewhat of a taboo. That's somewhat of a stumbling block. How could they be doing that? So, again, what we have to be is sensitive to the possibility of stumbling other people. And we don't want to do that. So if I have to forego this liberty, then it's not a big deal. Because as Paul said, the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If I'm thinking the kingdom of God is all about this liberty that I have, and I'm going to hold on to and express this liberty regardless of the outcome, and doesn't matter to me how it affects somebody else, then I'm missing the whole point of the kingdom of God. It's not about my freedom to exercise my liberties. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So you see what Paul's saying is, look, don't stir up unnecessary strife or contention over these things. If you have freedom, you know, fine. But don't make a big deal about it. And if you don't have freedom, okay. But you don't make a big deal about it either. The person without the freedom looks at the person with the freedom and says, they're not really a good Christian. Look at that. No good Christian would do that. So it goes both ways. The weak judge the strong, and the strong hold the weak in contempt. Paul says, don't do that. We're not to be like that. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. These are strong words that Paul's using. Destroy the work of God. That's heavy stuff to think that we might potentially, through a careless exercise of liberty, stumble somebody to the point where they turn away and go back into sin. We wouldn't want to be guilty of that. So we have to be sensitive. We have to be careful. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So that's the evil. The evil is to offend. And the idea is to knowingly do it. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So that's the rule. Don't do anything that will stumble your brother. Don't do anything that's going to offend them, make them weak. Again, if we're walking in love, we're going to be careful about that. We're not going to be concerned primarily about ourselves. We're going to be more concerned for the other person. So, Paul says, do you have faith? Do you have faith to freely do this particular thing? That's what he's referring to. Do you have faith? He says, have it to yourself before God. Happy is the one, is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. This is a good position. Do you have faith? Do you have liberty? Do you have that freedom to do that particular thing? And again, let me just clarify, we're not talking about sin. Nobody has freedom to sin. But we're talking about those kinds of things that some people with a weaker conscience, some people with a lack of understanding of grace, some people would look at it and say, oh, that's, there's, you know, they don't feel good about it. That's the kind of stuff that he's talking about. He's obviously not, there's no liberty to sin ever. So do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. He's saying this: do not parade or impose your personal liberties on others. Keep them between you and God. You have faith? Have it to yourself before God. You have freedom to do a certain thing? Fine. Happy is the one who is not condemned in what he approves. Enjoy yourself. Have a great time. Just don't parade it. Do it privately. Leave it between you and the Lord so it doesn't become the stumbling block to someone else. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Now, when Paul says he who doubts is condemned, he's more than likely saying they are condemned by their conscience rather than saying they are condemned by God. It's the conscience that he's talking about condemning. You know, somebody does something, they don't totally have, they're not totally convinced that they're free to do it. So they do it, and then what happens? Oh, they just, their conscience just torments them. And they go into this state of, they're just condemned over having done that thing. It wasn't a big thing. It wasn't a sinful thing. It wasn't anything to have that kind of anxiety over. But because of the weak conscience, that's the experience they have. But here's the interesting twist on it. Paul says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. So it can become sin to go against the conscience. This is why the strong should never entice the weaker to go against their conscience. This is why the strong should just be content to say, well, if that's your conviction, I understand that. And God bless you. And you can pray for them if you'd like, that God will grow them beyond that. But it's not our job to come down on them, to criticize them over that, or to try to persuade them to go against their conscience. Because, of course, there's always the possibility that it's through the conscience that God is actually limiting somebody's activity. Not everybody has the same freedoms. Some people that have a certain past will be limited in their freedom in areas because those things could potentially throw them back into the sinful habits that they were brought out of. So, you know, there are some people that They come to the Lord out of things and they're just pulled completely out, and there's no association at all with anything even remotely related. It's not even, of course, they're pulled out of the sin, but you know, they don't want to go anywhere near it, even if it's not sin itself. If it reminds them of it, or if it had any association with it, even though it wasn't actually sin, it's like, no, I'm going to stay. I won't go there. We got to respect that. That's fine. That's between you and the Lord. If that's your conviction, then you hold on to that conviction. You just stick with that, and we can be confident that, you know, if the Lord wants to bring them into more liberty as time goes on, then he can do that. But we have to be careful, because we don't want to encourage somebody to go against their conscience, because it very well could be. It is, of course, through the conscience that God works, but sometimes the conscience is uninformed, and therefore we end up being condemned over things that we shouldn't be condemned over. So it's a fine line there. But it's safe to not go against the conscience. So Paul says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. So he's back to that same thing again. He's kind of summing it up. Look, this is what I'm saying. I'm speaking to the strong. We that are strong, Paul says, we need to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. We just need to put up with this, okay? This is the way it is for them. We need to bear with them. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Why? For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So you see, what Paul is saying to the strong is, look, I know you're strong. I know you know that these things aren't a problem. And as I pointed out previously, in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it's very similar issues that Paul is addressing there in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But there's a few different illustrations that Paul gives there. And there he talks about, he says, now we know that an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. It's nothing. And for Paul, he was so strong and so free and so established in grace, Paul could sit down and eat, evidently, meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, and it didn't faze him. It didn't bother him. An idol's nothing. He said, but not everybody has that same perspective on it. Not everybody has that same kind of grip on grace to the point that they can just say, puh, an idol, who cares? For some people, that's all they can think of. I ate meat offered to an idol. Oh no, I ate meat offered to an idol. And it'll drive them crazy. So Paul says to the strong, he says, okay, I know you're strong, but look, We need to put up with the scruples of the weak. We need to put up with their weaknesses. Because Christ, we're following Jesus when we do this. Because Jesus did not please himself. And that's really the issue. I'm going to pass on pleasing myself in order to bless and benefit my brother or sister. I'm not going to exercise that liberty that will please me, lest it stumble them. But as I take that position, I'm following the example that Jesus set. So may the God, he says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, it's all coming back around to the same issue of unity. We can't be bickering over these things. We can't be squabbling over this. And let me say, on a more personal level to us as an individual congregation here, if we are squabbling and bickering and judging and criticizing each other, what are we doing except destroying our witness for Christ? We have to stop doing that. We have to repent of doing that. We have to love each other. God tells us to. We have to do it. And he gives us the grace to do it. And it's through doing this, and as we come together, like-minded, one mind, one voice, glorifying God, this is, as Jesus said, this is the testimony. This is how the world's going to know. So Christian unity is this powerful thing. When the world looks on and sees the church, which is made up of all different nations and races and backgrounds and social classes and all that, but yet all being like-minded, all having one mind, all having one voice, all loving each other, this is powerful to the world. And this is what he's saying. So therefore, verse 7, where we started, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive one another. If you're struggling with that, receive one another just as Christ received us. Oh, there's a billion and one things that Jesus could have used as a legitimate basis not to receive us, right? But he received us. And so all of those reasons that we have in our heads as to why we're not going to receive that brother or that sister, we got to put it away. We got to set it aside. Christ received us. And so we are likewise to receive one another. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Circumcision is a reference to the Jews. A servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall reign. He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So Paul brings this whole thing to a conclusion, because remember, the conflict was in the church in Rome, as I've said, but just to put it in its total context, it was primarily a conflict between Jews and Gentiles. This was where the debate was. So Paul, after giving them all of that instruction, he brings it back to showing that Christ, although he came as a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, his plan was always to bring the Gentiles in. So Paul brings it all back together, going back to the scriptures, showing that this was God's intention, this was his purpose all the while, to bring Jew and Gentile together in this new thing, this new humanity, this new people. So he uses the scriptures to just bring his whole argument to a conclusion, and then calling upon the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that there would be joy amongst them, that there would be peace amongst them. None of this division, none of this petty bickering and these conflicts and these things. And so that's a word for us in our day. That's a word for us here as a church, and it's a word for us also in relation to other Christians in our community and, you know, across the nation and around the world. We really need to get a better picture of the vastness of the body of Christ, because we can so easily just get limited into thinking about our particular thing. But you know, we need to realize we're part of a worldwide thing. We're part of a thing that goes back to the beginning of time and will go out to the end of time. And we're just part of it. But thank God we are part of it. But one of the ways, and I'll just close with this, one of the ways that I think is helpful for us to develop a broader perspective, realizing that the church is bigger than we think, and learning to love our brothers and sisters across, you know, all of these barriers and so forth, is to pray for others, to pray for the church in a more general sense. And, you know, just personally for me, as I pray, and I kind of like to pray around the world because I like to pray for people I know in different parts of the world and churches that we have in different countries and so forth. But what I always end up doing is, as I've prayed for our churches and those that are in fellowship with Calvary Chapel and those that I know personally, then I always extend it to, well, Lord, obviously there's lots of other believers in the region that I don't know anything about, and there's pastors and they have families and there's churches and there's individual Christians. And so I just try to include that. And it helps me just to get that greater perspective. I was in a meeting. I'll close with this. I was in a meeting yesterday with the Orange County Youth Commission. And it was a great time. It was not too many people were there at the meeting, but there were representatives from a few of the churches in the area. And it was really a nice thing to meet some of the guys from some of the other fellowships. Calvary Church was represented there. Mariners was represented there. The Crossing, you know, some of the other local churches. And great guys. Little time of fellowship and encouragement between us. But, you know, I just walked away thinking, you know, it's important that we support the work of God in our county, and realize that it's going to take all of the church working harmoniously to see the kind of impact that we need to see. The world is so messed up. We were in the heart of Santa Ana yesterday, and I'll tell you, Tommy was showing me a little video just now of being in Santa Ana yesterday, and here's a young guy on heroin who just literally cannot move. He's so stoned. That's the kind of stuff that we're facing. That's the kind of stuff that we're dealing with. And we've got to be supportive of other ministries. We've got to recognize that God's going to use different people in different places, and we need to pray for and support and encourage what's going on. But I was just thinking, you know, whether it was Calvary Church and then Mariners, The Crossing, of course, Rock Harbor, Saddleback, Mars Hill, Grace Church, Harvest. You know, these are all churches. There are many more churches in Orange County, obviously, but these are a few of the, you know, perhaps the larger ones, some of them anyway, and the more well-known. But instead of, you know, looking down at these other ministries, we need to just be thanking God for what he's doing and how he's reaching people through each and every one of them. God's at work. And so as we're praying, let's pray for, as we pray that God would pour out his Spirit. Of course, we want God to pour out his Spirit right here, but we realize it has to go beyond us. It can't just be us. It's got to be the body. And that's, of course, the heart of Jesus. And that's the message of the scriptures. And that's the gist of what Paul is saying here in these chapters. So God help us.